I want to read several verses, beginning with verse number 13, Colossians chapter 2. I think that you will find as you get in more and more to the study of the epistles, of Paul's writings, Peter, James, and so forth, and Hebrews, I think you'll find that there is a very simple message. And the message is that we are complete in Jesus Christ. There are many ramifications, many applications, many circumstances surrounding the writings of the epistles. But Paul keeps coming back to the same theme. And we find parallel passages throughout the epistles concerning the truth of the gospel. That would be a pretty good study for somebody sometime. We have parallel gospels. It might be good sometime to compile a parallel epistle where all of the passages are put side by side so we can see and compare them the way maybe we have. Maybe it's been done in the 2,000 years of church history. Very little has been left undone, but I am not aware of one. But anyway, in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, beginning with verse number 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And so I've read the three verses, 13 through 15, of the book of Colossians. As I pointed out, circumcision held a twofold meaning to the Jew, and it ought to, as we read the Bible, as we consider the passages containing circumcision in the Old and New Testaments. The first was the necessity, the absolute necessity of purity in coming before the Lord. That it was necessary that all sin be removed. For God's eyes are holier than can look on iniquity and sin. And therefore, any provision that God would make for fellowshipping with his people and communing with his people had of necessity to include the putting away of sin. And this was not could not be simply in name only. It had to be an actual purification. For God does not play games with us. He doesn't pretend something is true when it is not. There had to be an actual purification and putting away of sin. And so many things in the Old Testament, not only circumcision, but many other ceremonies. A woman who brought forth a child had to go through a process of purification because she had become unclean by the bringing forth of another sinner into the world. And there were many, many such applications of that. Constant washings and cleansings and purifications that took place throughout the Old Testament economy. Now that's the first thing. The second thing is, in circumcision, that God was covenanting to provide for this purity himself. That he would send a seed into the world, he would send a child into the world, who would be sent there for the purpose of taking away sin. For God, in covenanting with Abraham, he recognized that there was nothing man could do to put away his own sins. And therefore, it would have to take place by the operation of God. The whole question is not whether or not the work needs to be done. That's not the question. Without any contradiction whatsoever, it is affirmed constantly throughout the Bible that man must be purified to stand before God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The only question is, who is going to perform the purification? Who is going to do the works that will make man just before God? And the answer of the gospel is emphatically, man cannot do it himself. But Jesus Christ came to do it and to fulfill all things that were required. Not only externally, to satisfy the law and bring peace between us and God, but also internally, that he might circumcise the heart and change me and complete and finish the work which he starts in me through faith, until finally at that last day I am presented to Jesus Christ in robes of spotless righteousness, so that I am enabled to stand before God, holy and righteous and pure. And of course, the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this very thing that we read a moment ago. In both of these passages, Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians, the passage we read, it speaks of believers being dead, or unbelievers as being dead. You were dead, he said, verse number 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When he says, in your sins, he speaks of both nature and the actions that proceed from that nature. For I'm sinful with respect to two considerations. Number one, I am a sinner. That is the condition of my soul. It's alienated from God. It has the risings of uncleanness and impurity and rebellion within it. And it manifests, this nature manifests itself in impure actions, in the actual sins which the body commits and which the mind commits. But when he says here, dead in sins, dead in your sins, he does not mean that you are dead because you are a sinner. What he's saying here is, you are a sinner because you're dead. The body does not rot because it dies. It does not die because it rots. It rots because it dies. And the sins are the result of the deadness. There was only one man who was ever alive toward God without sin. That was Adam. All the rest of us are born in a state of spiritual corruption and spiritual deadness. And we sin, and our nature is corrupt because we are alienated from God. Now, this is a condition that is spoken of throughout the Scripture. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You take your clippers and you clip the branch off of the tree, and the minute you cut that branch, being cut off from the root and cut off from the trunk, that branch is dead. Now, it may look alive. You may scratch the surface and you may see some greenness in it. The leaves may stay on it for a while, but being cut off from the trunk, it's dead. And it will remain dead. And it will wither. It will dry. It will not bring forth fruit. And that's the condition of men born into this world. And Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 says, you were alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. Paul keeps saying that to the churches over and over again. That was your condition. You were cut off from the life of God. That's why you're dead. And that's why you do evil things. And the uncircumcision of their flesh, the Gentile world, uncircumcision was a badge of their deadness. It was a badge of their bondage to the flesh and to the sins of the flesh. It was the badge of their deadness, a symbol of their actual spiritual condition of alienation from the life of God, because they were apart from the covenant. In Old Testament times, the life of God was mediated to the elect through the covenant that God made with Abraham. And those that were outside that covenant were alienated from the life of God, as we read in Ephesians 2 a moment ago, and the badge of their alienation was in their flesh, in the uncircumcision of their bodies. But to the Colossian Christians, that condition had changed. He said here, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." Now it is possible to take that branch, which is cut off, that is dead, it's possible to take that branch and engraft it into a new stock. My uncles in Oregon spent most of their life working in the pear orchards. They were masters. I had one uncle who was a master of orchard science. He'd never been to college, never went to beyond the fourth grade in school. But he knew more about pear trees than most of the professors in the college. I don't know whether he really knew more, whether he thought he knew more, but a lot of those guys couldn't graft a pear tree, but he could. And it was beautiful the way he tended those trees and cared for them. And you can take a branch and you can graft it in. And this is what the Lord is saying. In fact, he uses this passage, this idea in other places. You who were you came of a wild olive branch, you have been grafted into Christ. That the life of Christ may flow to you. And that branch can be saved, though it's dead and cut off, that branch can be saved if it is engrafted into another tree. And that's the figure that is used. While the figure that's used here is a resurrection from the dead. Hath he quickened together with him, that is, with Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have been quickened in him, with him. They had been united to Jesus Christ. Now, they were not united to Christ because they were alive. They were made alive because they were united to Jesus Christ. That's the key. They had believed the gospel, were baptized into Christ. Their union with Christ meant that they were joined to him in his death and joined to him in his resurrection in newness of life. And therefore they were no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. And that brings me to the major point. The major point is this. Their union with Jesus Christ and your union with Jesus Christ and my union with Jesus Christ, which is by faith, through the operation of God, the power of God, that union brings several tremendous results. It's very important that we keep the order. We are not united to Jesus Christ because of these things. But these things are the result of our union with Jesus Christ. That's the key. It's very important to understand that distinction. God is doing great things. He's doing great things for you and for me through Jesus Christ. And they come to us because of our union with Christ. And these are some of the tremendous things. And I just have time this morning just to mention a few of the things. But these are the key things. And if you really believe these things, and I know that you're smarter and you're brighter and you're more lively than I am, but it's taken me a long time to really understand even a little bit of what these things mean to the Christian, to the child of God. The first thing is this, and we confess it in our creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Having forgiven you all your sins. Having forgiven you your trespasses. Verse number 13. The word forgiveness here is related to the word for grace. It means to give something to somebody when they don't deserve it. Having graced your sins, if I may invent a new word, having taken your sins away, forgiven them, We confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, then we go out and live as if our sins have not been forgiven. We try to justify ourselves. We condemn others in trying to justify ourselves. And we hide, and we make excuses. We do all sorts of things. When the gospel declares very plainly, I forgive your sins. Forgive means they're remembered no more, you'll never be called to account for them, and this includes all your sins. Having forgiven all iniquities, all trespasses, it doesn't put any limit whatsoever upon them. All trespasses. Not all trespasses that you have repented sufficiently for. You'll never do that. Not all trespasses that you know about. Not all trespasses that are in the past. But all trespasses, past, present, and future. So now, wait a minute, you mean the Lord forgives me for my sins? I haven't even committed yet? Yeah, you'd have no assurance of heaven if He didn't forgive you for your future sins. You'd have no assurance for heaven whatsoever. This is one of the sticking points between Arminianism and Calvinism. Calvinism says forgiveness of sins includes all of them. Arminians say, no, you have to repent of them. You've got to confess them. And on and on and on. Therefore, how can you repent? How you confess if you haven't committed them yet? Well, repentance doesn't know, and the forgiveness of sins doesn't know anything about time. I can have an awareness and a knowledge of the corruption of my flesh so that I know that I am doing and I will do things that are contrary to the law of God. But I can at the same time know that my sins are forgiven me. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now that doesn't tell the whole story. The fact that Christ forgives me my sins, that's not all that Christ does for me. But He does do that, and that's the foundation of everything else. Forgiveness of sins. All sins, period. When Christ died, all my sins were future. When God elected His Son to send Him into the world to take away sin, all of the sins of the world were future. But He still sent His Son to take them away. Forgiveness of sins. God will not impute sins to me or to any other Christian forever because of the death of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That's the heart of the gospel. Now, as I said, that's not all that Jesus Christ does for me. But He does do that, and that's the foundation. Because having forgiven me my sins, He is able to embrace me and to bring me into fellowship with Him. So that the life of God may flow to me and in me. The second thing is this. He says here, 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. The handwriting. This is a technical word in the Greek. Handwriting. This is a word that was used. It was an economic, legal document that listed the debts that a person owed. It was like a deed of trust. You borrow money on your house and you execute a deed of trust. And then when you put your name on that piece of paper, it gave the lending institution certain rights over your property. And those rights are explained by the law. The law is energized by that document of debt. Ordinances, he says, that were contrary to us. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. Now the law becomes contrary to me because of the handwriting of ordinances, because of the debts. If you didn't put your hand to that document, of course you wouldn't get the money. But then the law would have no power over you. The ordinances were the law that gave power to that deed of trust. That means not only the ceremonies. See, the ceremonies are not contrary to me. Now, the ceremonies bear witness to, the ceremonies of the Old Testament bear witness to the heart of the matter. For instance, if I was required to go through a sprinkling ceremony having touched a dead body, a cleansing, it wasn't the ceremony that was the problem. The problem was the defilement with death, which brings up the whole matter of sin. All the ceremonies bore witness to was the uncleanness that is a result of sin. So the ceremonies are not contrary to me. The Jew could live very, very wonderfully with the ceremonies. Oh, they were good at ceremonies. But it was the law of God's holiness and righteousness which energized those ceremonies. My debt is not to the ceremonies. My debt is to the law itself. The Holy Spirit is speaking here of the law in all its glory as a rule of life, as a measure of my approval before God. Consider a man that is laboring under a huge debt, a debt that he cannot pay. His creditors call every few days. I remember the time we got an answering service to keep the creditors off our back. We could answer them when we wanted to, but we never did. Because what can you say to a creditor when he's got no money? You can't sleep at night. You can't get rest. Your mind is constantly occupied with the debt. He knows that the debt is legal. He knows that the debt is just. He knows that the debt is moral. He has no doubt about these things. He knows that he owes the money. He knows that he's obligated to pay. He signed the notes. His signature is on the instruments. He knows that the law is on the side of his creditors. His signature is on the instruments. If he's dragged into court, he will have to acknowledge. He'll say, "Is this your signature?" And I'll say, "Yeah, it's my signature." He knows that the instruments are legal, that they're valid, and they're binding upon him. And he also knows certainly that he cannot pay the debt. The legal, binding, and moral, those instruments are his enemies. That's his own fault. There's nothing wrong, essentially, with the instruments, but they're contrary to him. That's exactly the way Paul views the law. The law has power. It has strength. It's an enemy. Why? Because the law is evil? No, the law is good. I'm the debtor. Because the law is on the side of the creditor. That's exactly the figure that Paul is using here. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. During the stock market crash of the Great Depression, there were many people under the burden of their debt became graphic illustrations of the relationship between debt and death. Some of them jumped out of windows. Some of them took their own lives because they could not pay their debt. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The apostle is saying here that those debts have been canceled, paid, removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. blotting out, erasing. The instruments have been erased. Not only were they erased, they were taken away. So the instruments themselves did not exist. They're erased and they're taken away. Paul, using this figure of speech, could not have said anything more emphatically as to the removal of sins by the death of Jesus Christ. The instruments are erased and they are taken away, removed. The tense is perfect. That is, in the original language, the tense has to do with something that was done once in the past. It's not repeated, doesn't continue over to this day. It's finished, it's done. When he says that they are blotted out, and which they were taken, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's past tense, it's over, it's done, it's finished. Something that is done once and for all, not something that is being done or will be done, but it's canceled, it's finished, it's done. Nailed once and for all to his cross. Nailed is in the aorist tense, once for all to the cross of Christ. It's not nailed again and again. It's not being nailed. It's not will be nailed. It nailed. Finished. This is not the ceremonial law only. It is the law which condemns me. The entire law, everything is nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Not the law of Moses. If it were the law of Moses, I'd still be bound by the law of circumcision or the law of sacrifice, for those predated Moses. The whole requirement of God as a means of life is what is nailed to the cross of Christ. Every commandment, every requirement of God, which is necessary for me to obey, to be acceptable to God, every one of those is nailed to the cross of Christ. Now, the law has its purpose, it has its use, it has its proper part in the life of a Christian. But one of them is not obey and live. One of them is not obey and be approved of God. One of them is not obey and have your guilt removed. As a means of righteousness, as a method of justification, as a method of approval before God, the law is nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that sets me free. The law, therefore, has no power whatsoever to condemn the Christian. This is the sense. The law, as an instrument of death, has been removed. The law as an instrument of condemnation has been removed. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, united to Christ. Now, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, the law is a powerful instrument. You may sear your conscience. You may say, well, I'm not going to obey the law. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and therefore I'm free from the law. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? No, I belong to myself. I just do as I please. Well, if you do as you please, the law is a powerful instrument against you. Because you can only escape from the law by flying to Jesus Christ and being grafted into Him. You can only escape the ownership of the law with all the death and all the condemnation, all the judgment that comes with it. You can only escape that by being engrafted into Jesus Christ, by belonging to Him. That's the third thing. The debts have been canceled, and the blood of Christ has removed the law as an instrument of condemnation. Fourth thing is this. Verse number 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is a good text for the occult. This is a good text for the exorcists. This is a good text for all those who think that you have to do spells and magic and all this sort of thing to escape the power of the devil. If you belong to Jesus Christ, Satan has no power over you. conquest of all the powers of evil. Satan derives his power as the executioner of the wrath of God's law. No uglier executioner ever walked the face of this earth. No more formidable taskmaster and slave master ever existed in the universe than the devil himself. He is God's taskmaster and God's executioner to bring about the judgments of the law upon those who commit transgressions and sins. That's why in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, he is said to have had the power of death. He had the power of death. In 2 Timothy 2, it talks about him taking captive at his will. Those are in rebellion against God. Only God can deliver you from the power of the devil, which has his power from the law. Because his kingdom is built upon guilt. His kingdom is built upon transgression of the law of God. He gathers the cut off branches and he uses them for his own purposes. But to be engrafted into Jesus Christ and be delivered from all the power of the devil. And that's what we confess in the first questions of the catechism. Spoiled means a stripping off, as a stripping off of the garments of those slain in battle. Jesus Christ spoiled, that is, he stripped off from himself all the power of the devil. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he was made sin for us, when he was made the offscouring of the earth, when he was made the unclean of the world, this was Satan's hour. This was his day. This was his spoil. And Satan came to test him, to try him, to take into his possession the second Adam as he had the first Adam. And all the powers of hell were loosed on Jesus Christ. But he stripped them off as a garment. He overcame. Christ threw off the powers of evil that would have destroyed him. He triumphed over them openly. When he was made sin for us, he made a spoil of them, throwing them off and gaining the victory for himself. That's the meaning of the text. That means the spiritual warfare is accomplished and fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. We do not need exorcism. We don't need anointings. We don't need spells. We don't need enchantments. We don't need ceremonies. Christ has overcome the power of the devil and has triumphed over him. The less we know about such things, the better off we are. The apostle said, I would have you simple concerning that which is evil. Don't meddle with that stuff. We are to live in faith and in trust, for Jesus Christ has taken all authority and dominion and power to himself. All the dark forces, all the hidden things, and there are all the conspiracies, all that stuff. What a beautiful text we read a moment ago in Psalm 107. And relax, I'm going to be through here in a minute. Psalm 107. What a beautiful text. This is the way we're supposed to live. Psalm 107. We read it a minute ago. Then are they glad because they be quiet, and he bringeth them into their desired haven. Verse 31, Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. We're not to live in fear. We're not to live in gloom. We're not to live, you know, watching out to see what the devil is doing. We're to live praising God in the sanctuary, praising God in the assembly, praising God among the elders of the people, praising God and living lives of thanksgiving and joy and happiness because of the abundance of all things that have been given to us through Jesus Christ. So the sum of this is this. In the person of Jesus Christ, how are we considered? From the point of view of the person of Christ, you were once dead because you didn't know Jesus Christ. But now you have been united to him by faith in the gospel. His life now works in you through the gospel, and you are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the first thing. Secondly, in terms of spiritual reality, you were once dead under the condemnation of the law. You were in bondage to the devil and under the wrath and curse of God. You did evil things because you were dead. You were not dead because you did evil things. Because of Adam's guilt, you were born spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, without hope in the world. On the level of the sacraments, you were once uncircumcised. Your uncircumcision was a badge of your deadness. But now you wear baptism as a badge of newness of life in Jesus Christ. Hence, you do not need to be circumcised or to keep any of the ordinances of the old law, which are all done away. They are forbidden to you. And if you keep them, you have denied Christ. Just as you were not dead because you did evil things, so you are not alive now because you do good things. The evil things were the result of your deadness, not the cause of it. And the good deeds are the result of newness of life, not the cause of it. It cannot be that the life of Christ would work in you corruption and sin. So if you're united to Jesus Christ, you are new creatures. Rather, the life of Christ works in you the fruit of righteousness which is pleasing to God, the spiritual fruit which is His work in you, manifested by the work of faith and love, love toward God and love toward His people, not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. This is the message of the gospel. You are complete in Him. You are complete in Jesus Christ. And His life flows to you by His Spirit. It cannot be that that life will produce in you corruption. It cannot be that that life will produce in you rebellion and arrogance and pride and rebellion against the Word of God. It cannot be. United to Jesus Christ, that's the key. And that's why Paul says you are complete in Him. Don't let anybody spoil it. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are complete and new and renewed in Him. Work that faith in us, O Lord, and may we love your people and love the truth of the gospel and live lives of virtue and holiness because of the power that works in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.